So as we come to verse 6, and even as we open up this chapter, we've come now to a water-covered world. And we know from the first five verses of chapter 8 that the floodwaters are quietly and gradually draining away, certainly gradually. It may be noisy in places, but this is what we have. The torrent of God's wrath is revealed in the fountains of the deep and the storm and the waters of rain and the sluice gates of heaven, as it were, as they've been opened up. That has now ceased, and there is quiet, and now the floodwaters are abating, they're draining away. And it is doubtlessly as these waters are draining away that they're carving their way through that soft land that is beneath them. Considering underneath that land, we've had so many days that all the mud and the silt and the clay has all been managed to settle down and form a layer. And what we will see soon as we finish off this chapter is that there is a very fertile land that's been left behind, a very changed earth, changed in many ways. We certainly see one of the great effects, and we might comment on this as we look at it, is that the life span of human beings is reduced greatly. And some consider that this may be something to do with these windows of heaven, that it represents the collapsing of a particular layer of the atmosphere that was filled with water. Maybe, we don't know for certain, but what we do know is there's the effect after the flood is that the lifespans are reduced, and yet the earth is fruitful enough to, even after all this great damage, to restore itself. Well, the Lord restores it, and that we have a fertile land, because we know this, those areas of the world where rivers would overflow the banks, they leave a strip of fertile land, and even where there would be no fertile land in general. I mean, look at the two great rivers of the Mesopotamia, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Again, they're in a barren landscape, but on both banks there is, for a couple of kilometers on both sides, great fertile land. We know that's the case in Egypt. Very, very barren and dry, a desert land in many places, but where the Nile flows and where the Nile overflows, there is even today great fertility. And that is the case in all places. So we know that there is a fertile land that's underneath, but then it's also going to be carved out as the waters are draining away, and these inland seas and lakes sort of break forth from their merely muddy banks and cause waterfalls, cause chasms, cause canyons. In fact, creation scientists believe that the cause of the Grand Canyon was one of these great inland seas that was remained. It may not have happened in Genesis 8, but it was caused by the waters abating, and the water gets trapped, but it's not solid rock that's holding it in. And so eventually it would leak and it would fall away, it would be breached in some way, and there where we have those massive formations. How do those massive formations, how are they caused? Well, they're caused because they're soft. There's a softness to it. It is not billions of years of wind and rain, or even the Colorado River, as the atheists would have us believe. But it's soft earth. It's been molded and formed by the moving of water, and itself has become dried out, and then left standing the various rock formations in, for example, the Grand Canyon. But that's repeated everywhere. So the waters are draining away, and there is a terraforming happening because of the water and because of the floodwaters and the great sediment layers that are left underneath. Now you might say, well, isn't that preacher just a mythology that we're reading here in Genesis 8? It's surely science knows better. Well, science doesn't want to know better. Science is very consciously, and especially last century and a half, has abandoned the truth of the Bible and desires to believe in Darwinian evolution, desires to have no God in the world, desires to be God himself. And we certainly see that as we're moving forward in time. But here's the great challenge that is to them. If we were thinking that there would be a worldwide flood, would we not see sedimentary layers all over the world? If it was a global flood, and that's exactly the case. We see sedimentary layers, that's layers of rock that's formed by silt and sand and clay settling out. And do we see loads of layers in the rock formations as settling does happen? Sand and silt and clay settles in that way. It separates itself out because all the grains have different weights. So the clay forms and then the sand forms, and it all falls at different rates and different levels. And would we then get that from a post-flood of any flood, short, small flood, or worldwide flood? Do we get that? Yes, we do. So we have sedimentary rock over the whole world proving that there were great floodwaters. But scientists, geologists in general, refuse to accept the witness of their own eyes and then add on lifespan tags that don't exist. Say, oh, that's 8 billion years old. Whereas they have no evidence for it. We're not going to go into that today. There is much to refute the godless geology of today. But we just see that even hinted at here, because this caused modern geology. This is causing a new earth to be formed, the flood and the removal of the flood. So coming back to what we're seeing exactly in our text. So here we are then. So we have this, the waters are abating. We know from verse 4, that the ark has rested in the mountain range of Ararat, and the mountaintops have appeared, the water levels are getting lower and lower, and that time of safe refuge within the ark is coming to an end. They've been delivered from the wrath of God, and now the time is coming to an end. But what you may have noticed, or I'll bring to your attention now anyway, that there's nowhere in the scriptures given that the Lord spoke to Noah and his family in that whole period, except at the very end where the Lord says that they were to come out of the ark. That's not to say that the Lord didn't, but it's not revealed. But we certainly can imagine this: if the Lord wasn't speaking in such an audible way to Noah and his family while they were in the ark itself, that they certainly noticed differences happening. Remember, the each level of the ark is as high as the ceiling here. And so we understand from Genesis chapter 6 that he made a window, he made an opening. In verse 16 it says, "And in a cubit shalt thou finish it above." So there's a window, just a cubit, say half a meter, just from the top. And everything else is a closed, almost hermetically sealed box to protect it from the ingress of water. And so you can't really notice much. And we know, as we read today, that the covering that he has over the window is kept there until he removes it. And then the covering over the whole roof, it seems, he takes off in verse 13. And so they're not seeing it, but they're feeling it. You would feel when the boat, when the ark itself comes to rest, you would feel it. You might feel it sort of settling itself on the hill, on the mountain. You would certainly feel that it's not moving anymore. If you've ever been on a boat, then you'll know, what have we set up yet? You might not be able to tell, but you'll notice as soon as you set off, you know that there's that movement under your feet. You know you're no longer attached to terra firma. So to whom were the mountains visible? Certainly to God. Certainly to God, as it says in verse 5, "And on the first day of the month of the 10th month were the tops of the mountains seen." So God is the great witness here. God is the great witness. So even Noah and his family are not witnessing an awful lot of what we've already read and what we will still read in, or what we have read in Genesis chapter 8. God, he decreed the flood. He determined that the flood would take place. God is the great witness to all that is recorded, and he is a true and faithful witness of all these matters. This is not Jewish mythology. This is not Middle Eastern myth. This is the recorded word of the living God. And it is a truthful and accurate account that he gives to Moses, and it is Moses that writes up this account. Many hundreds of years later. So let us hear God's eyewitness accounts then of the final months of the flood. The final months of the flood as we see in these verses that we've read together. And we see firstly the church's prospects. The church's prospects. And you might think to yourself, what church? What church's prospects? And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean what we have before us is God's rescuing of the church. He's rescued it out of a wicked world, and it's rescued it from out of the judgment that came upon that world. And what do I mean then as the church? I mean the family of Noah. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, they form that little church. And as we understand that they are believers, they all eight of them willingly went into the ark at the command of God. They believed the threats and the promises of God. It's the threats that would say drove them into the ark, the promises of God in some ways that would keep them sane within the ark. And so we have this small church being delivered, and that is a picture of the church. Being delivered out of a wicked world and coming through unscathed through the judgment of God, being brought through because we are found in Christ. But let us notice firstly that the church, especially when we observe Noah, that it is a patient church. It's patient. You might even want to use the word long-suffering, but I think patient is better. Between the ark resting on the mountains of Ararat, somewhere, and the mountain tops appearing, it says to us that there are 75 days, if we do our math correctly. And so there's 75 days of what within the ark? 75 days of Noah patiently caring for the animals and for his family, for having a care for looking after everything within the ark, but also of walking with God. So that walking and that working we have here. So the church is just getting on with its practical and its spiritual duties, as the church ever should. And it is just waiting, patiently waiting for God's next move of deliverance. But what we also see is that Noah then waits a further 40 days. Not only have they felt the whole ark sort of settling, but Noah consciously waits a further 40 days before he's beginning to assess how habitable is that land, the land of promise. When will that be ready? But he waits his time. He understands. How does he understand that he has to wait much longer? Because he understands that from when the rain stopped, it took a long time before the earth, before the 15 cubits above the mountaintops had come down even to below the mountaintops, and that they settle on that lower mountain, that high hill in the Ararat range. He understood that it took a long time before he felt the ark sitting. 185 days, if you want to do all the math. I've done it for you. So this observation that is informed by the senses of hearing, the sense of balance, it shows and proves to him this must be a long haul. The Lord had only said in those many years earlier, before he gives him the command to build the ark, that there would be yet 120 years. Or at least we read that there would be 120 years, and Noah receives that command, it would appear, 100 years before, to build the ark. So he has an idea of a time span there, but now he's in the ark. There is nowhere revealed that the Lord says, well, don't worry, it's just going to be, it's going to be a year and 1 month and 3 days or whatever it would be. And so he would be with his tally marks, maybe just, you know, counting off the days. It's not that way. He is left to be, as it were, completely dependent upon God and just taking one day at a time until the Lord would make the next move, as it were. And so, yeah, we have the picture of a church in the ark, but it is also a picture of the church, even now. That we have an understanding that, in certain ways at least, as the church now awaits the return of Christ. And regardless of what the dispensationalist or the premillennial might say, that the Christ could return at every second, Christ has repeatedly forewarned his church in saying that it will be a long time. It will be a long time. And he said that the church must be patient. It must be very patient. And we could bring up parable after parable that the Lord makes very clear that the king, he goes on a long journey to a far country before he yet returns. Of course, the king has. He's gone to a very far country. He's gone to the true Mount Zion in heaven. So we are therefore to learn from this, to see the parable, and to diligently to do what? To attend to our physical and to our spiritual duties. Not to cast them to one side, thinking he will never come, because that's unbelief. And not to become hyper-spiritual, that we don't attend to the physical duties that God by his providence has put in our hands. But we are to do what Noah did, and diligently do both, watching and praying until Christ returns. So we see it is a patient church, but it's certainly a hopeful church. And how do we see that as hopeful church? Well, Noah, like the church, he's not despondent while being patient. He's hopeful, and we see that hope is worked out in what he does next as he opens the window and as he sends out the raven and the dove. He's hopeful, he's expectant, I think is the word, maybe better. And the church is to be exactly as Paul describes the church to Titus. Titus 2 and verse 13, Paul says this, or writes this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. As a looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises that God has given. And Noah is hopeful. He's hope-filled, he's faith-filled. He's expecting God to do what God has said. And that is the basis of true faith, of course. He trusts the promise of God that God will finally deliver them. He has saved them, and now he's looking for that deliverance. Deliverance from the floodwaters, that's happened. But now they're looking for that delightful release from the Ark of Refuge to come out into this earth. Because humans are made to live on the earth under God, with God, on the earth that the Lord has made us. That is also the future of mankind. You know, none of this Disney nonsense of sitting on clouds and playing a harp. The truth is that we will be, as our souls, as our living, we could say even breathing and feeling and seeing souls in heaven, but it is the Lord's plan that there would be a new heaven and a new earth, or a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, and that we would live on this earth, there washed with water, soon to be washed by fire. And so that's what God has created man to do. It's a delightful thing to get your feet back on the ground if you've been on a very long flight. To get your feet down on the ground again, especially if it's been a bumpy flight, and then you finally land. Many, many years ago on a flight, and it was flying to Italy, and it was a very bumpy flight as we approached the airport. And as we landed, you know, all the Italians in the plane, you know, all calling out, these all cheering because they had survived and they hadn't gone to purgatory or hell. But they were all cheering away and calling out all these expressions in Italian, and so glad to get out of the earth and to get out of the plane and get onto terra firma, onto God's own earth, as it were. And that's what we're built for. We're built to be on the ground, and that doesn't mean that people can't be lovers of going on the water. But it's the earth. It's the earth, whether on the sea or on the land. It's the earth. It's God's creation. That's what we're created for. We're created to live here, to live godly lives, and to live lives with God. And Noah is revealed as being hopeful, because he waits that extra 40 days. He's patient, and he is hopeful before he commences doing what he is to do. And he uses the means at his disposal to discern the times and the seasons. As I've mentioned already, we have this, maybe the shifting and the settling in the ark, and that gives him an idea. But as he's waited, he's given himself a 40 days. Maybe the Lord sort of makes it clear to him in some way, but it's not revealed, that it would be 40 days, and then he waits that 40 days. But he's patient nonetheless. But what means would he need to climb up to something that high? Well, he would need a ladder. No doubt he had a ladder from building the ark. But it certainly wasn't easy for Noah to look outside or even to get outside. And we see that he could not easily look outside. Maybe it was too dangerous with the ladder to actually physically, you know, but there was just enough that he could open up to let the bird out and to bring the birds back in again. So we're not filled with the details, but we're understanding something. And in this case, of the church's own prospects. Secondly, we see Noah's prudence, which we've already hinted at anyway. In Noah's prudence, what is prudence? Prudence means wisdom. The wisdom that we see revealed in Noah. So without wanting to repeat myself, and I don't think I am, when the Lord spoke and commanded Noah, that Noah had found grace in God's eyes, in God's sight, and then the Lord commands Noah to build this ark, he gives him detailed instructions, highly detailed instructions about how big, how tall, how wide, how many layers, and all these other matters, and that there would be a window at the top. And so the Lord gave those clear commands, but what we're not seeing in these verses that we have before is clear commands of God with regards to wait 40 days and do this and open up and allow the raven out. And then we don't see this, but we see, it would appear, Noah's prudence, Noah's wisdom in trying to judge and understand the situation. It's certainly not sinful what he's doing. Nowhere near is it declared that he shouldn't have done this. He should have just waited for all of the, I can't remember what the full sum of the days is, the 370 days or whatever. And so he sends forth these two birds, and I've read a number of commentaries, and you can have all sorts of stories and inferences as of why there was the raven and why there was the dove, and the raven means this and the dove means that. And some of it can be interesting, some of it can be useful, a lot of it's over the top, I think. But let's firstly look in the act of Noah's prudence in sending out the raven. And that's what we see there in verse 7. And he sent forth a raven which went to and fro until the waters were dried off, up from off the earth. What is a raven? Raven's quite a large bird. It's of the crow family, and it's a very large bird. It's a hardy bird. It's a tough bird. It's a bird of prey. It's also a carrion eater. And if you don't know what a carrion eater is, it eats, if it finds dead creatures, dead animals, it will go and pluck away. It's almost like a vulture in that way. And so it's hardy. It can live on anything, and it can almost live anywhere. They are all over the globe. You have a huge flock of them that live in the Tower of London. If you've ever been down to London in the UK, there's a huge flock of ravens. I'm just wondering, is it actual ravens? But anyway, they are huge birds, and they can be aggressive. Now, it is therefore possible that Noah sent out a raven. He sent out such a tough bird, a bird that was resilient, because it could survive in any climate. It would send it out, and it would survive on almost anything. And although, to be fair, it doesn't declare in the scriptures why Noah sent the raven out. We see clearly in verse 8 why he sent the dove out. He says, and also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the earth. But it doesn't actually give us a reason why he sent the raven out. Well, we might link those two together and say, well, the reason for the dove is also the reason for the raven. I'm just saying it's not clearly shown. Maybe the raven was sent out, to clear the air for the dove. If he's going to send out a little dove, and he doesn't know if there are any other animals out there, maybe he's thinking there might be a vulture or two, he sends the raven out, see what happens to the raven. See if the raven will clear the way. That's just pure supposition. But interestingly, though, the raven is an unclean animal. It's an unclean bird. It's a carrion eater. It'll eat from corpses. It'll eat from anything. It's an unclean animal. So there were only two of them. Of all the unclean animals, there was only one pair of each of the unclean animals. But what we are told of the raven is that he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro out of the ark. Well, what that means, it went to and fro, it means it went out and it came back again. If you have a good copy of the scriptures in your marginal notes, it'll say the Hebrew literally means in going forth and returning. Because that's what it is. It went out, flew around a bit, and then came back in again. And it flew out, and it flew around a bit, and came back in again. We have this idea that the raven went out and just flew to and fro. for 3 months. Right. But, and I know commentators say that, but it doesn't make sense according to the Hebrew. And it certainly doesn't make sense as the time. And also, it's very, very understandable that the raven goes out and he comes back to his mate. And he goes out and he comes... But what is clear then from the simple reading of the scriptures is that he goes in and out of the ark for a further 50 days, as it was, until the waters are dried off from the earth. What does that mean? Not until the earth is dried, but until the waters are dried off. The earth is still muddy. That's the difference between verses 13 and 14, by the way. Verse 13 says that the waters were dried up. So there are no more pools where there shouldn't have been water. The earth, there was no more water there. But the soil was soft. The surface was soft. It wasn't suitable for Noah, for his family, for the animals to go out yet. It took another period of time, 1 month and 19 days before the earth was actually dried for a foot to go on it. And so we see that when there's enough waters, for the bird it was fine. The bird could just hop along on the muddiness and on the rocks, and it appears that's what he did. And just for those few days. So that was the raven. What about the dove then? It says in verse 8, also he sent forth a dove from him. Now, that's such a huge contrast as well, because, you know, the raven is it's an unclean beast, it's a bird of prey, it's a carrion eater, it's an aggressive animal. And then what we have, on the other hand, we have this dove. We have this dove that's a gentle creature. It is also a ritually clean creature. These creatures could be offered and were offered to the Lord for various reasons. It's a clean animal. But we also know that there were seven pairs of clean animals in the ark. Seven pairs. So there was a little flock, as it were, of these doves in the ark. And it is said that doves don't like getting their feet dirty. They don't like getting them wet. And so that would be an ideal test. And that's what we have. He sent him out. He sent the dove out to test, to see if the earth was now habitable, if the waters had been brought down. So an ideal test. And if she doesn't like mud, then she will be looking for what? For a place to perch, looking for a tree. And he sent her out, and there's no tree. The waters haven't come down below the level of the trees yet, or at least the trees in the local area. Although we do know the doves, just like pigeons, can fly a long way. But on this first day, she goes out, and presumably the self-same day as he sent out the raven. Some would suggest that it was maybe another 7 days, but we don't see that in the text. And it would also appear from the text, if we read it, it's the self-same dove every time. It's not a different dove. So we have the first sending forth of the dove is this, that are sent out the same day, in order to see if the waters were abated from the face of the earth. And there was no pleasant place for the dove to perch. There was nowhere for that little dove just to settle down and to rest. The only place that dove could rest was in the ark. It must come back into the ark to rest. And so that's what it did. And Noah took him in, or took her in, and waited for a further 7 days, put her back on her perch. And then for 7 days. Why 7 days? Is there a deep spiritual symbolism to be found in those 7 days? There may be. I don't see it in the scripture necessarily. Is it a complete time maybe. It just gives the waters another 7 days to recede. And that's what he does. So he has a second sending forth of the dove. The second time, and what is very clear this time, and it's sharply different to the first sending forth, is that the dove clearly stays away a long time. Let's just imagine he sends it out in the morning. It doesn't say it, but let's just imagine that he does, because what is emphasized is the dove did not return until the evening. So it's giving us a clear understanding that, and what does evening mean? It means it's the sun is starting to set. So the dove was able to stay out a long time. Why? Because she found a place to perch. She found a place to rest. But she came back. Why? Because there's no food yet. So she comes back in. So that's information. That's information that Noah can take on board and understand. But she does do this. When she comes back, she has a freshly plucked olive leaf in her mouth, in her beak. That's what she does. So it confirms the fact that she's had somewhere to perch, but also what she's perched on is a tree, and this tree is, as it were, coming back to life again. Let me just make a comment about this leaf. It says an olive leaf, a plucked olive leaf, maybe in half of an olive leaf. It's not a branch. And people tend to have this idea that the bird came back with an olive branch. Well, it's only a little dove. It can't pick up a branch. Yeah, or even a twig. It's not even a twig. It is a leaf. The idea of an olive branch, I'll tell you, comes from Greek mythology. And this idea that the dove and the olive branch is a sign of peace is actually not in the Bible. It's Greek mythology again that's come in. So the idea of a dove or an owl having an olive branch in the mouth was to do with Greek religion, Greek false religion, as a symbol of peace. Why? Because then they would bring this olive branch as a supplication before the gods, very much like Cain, bringing vegetation before the Lord to see if they would get some peace. But no, what do we know? It's only ever through blood that we will have peace with God, and through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that whole symbolism that's actually swamped our culture. Why? Because Greek and Roman mythology and classical culture has swamped our society, and it confuses our understanding of the scriptures. Does that then mean that there is nothing of peace here? Well, I think the peace began in Genesis, beginning of Genesis 8, when the Lord remembered Noah and he started abating the waters, I would suggest. What we do learn about this regard, I'm just putting aside any, if you want to have any Bible allegory here, then yes, we do know that the Holy Spirit descended in the like a dove, as a dove, but he wasn't a dove. It's just that as the Holy Spirit came down, it appeared to the people who were able to see it that it was like a dove. It was like a small white fluttering creature coming down and coming upon the Lord after his baptism. But it doesn't say he was a dove. There's another link here that if we're thinking about water and we're thinking about the dove, do you know what the Hebrew word for dove is? It is Jonah. So yeah, Jonah also was under the waters. And so I'm not saying there's no biblical link further in here, but we might be going a bit far-fetched if we're trying to find it. What about oil, the olive oil? The olive leaf would refer to the olive tree, referring to the olives, and therefore oil is the oil of anointing. Yes, that's true, but in this context, what does the olive leaf mean? It means that the trees that were submerged under the water, the waters have now receded enough that the trees can now photosynthesize, that they can see the sun, they're bathed in sun, they can start producing leaves and start living, and that the world is starting to live again. That's the lesson that we need to learn from this, that the Lord is causing the trees to, because the waters have come down, that the trees are coming back to life. And we know that trees under a watery grave for even a long period of time, once the waters have gone away, they can live again. They can continue their life. And also it's also this very truth, that in the area of Ararat, in modern-day Armenia, and in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and in the whole of the Mediterranean basin, this is the natural place for olive trees. And so it just confirms again, when it says the word Ararat, it's absolutely right. This is Ararat, it is that mountain range, and we do have the olive trees. So again, we're just given fact upon fact that confirms that this is a true history of what happened those many thousands of years ago. It's not some myth. You know, there's not some magic faraway tree that sort of suddenly grows up and links you to some magical land. That's myth. That's nonsense. So we have the second sending forth of the dove. We have the third sending forth of the dove because because Noah waits another 7 days. Again, he's having this evidence. And she has somewhere to perch. Those perching trees are are producing leaves, and now I'm going to wait another 7 days to see what's happened further. Now, it's very possible that when the waters are abated, that the Lord gives a great blessing upon all the vegetation, that it would grow a little bit quicker, that it would grow a little bit faster than it would do normally, that that these things would be made made complete on a quicker basis. That's possible. That's not beyond the Lord. But it wouldn't say that, you know, within 7 days that the olives start appearing. But we're not sure. We don't know about that. We don't know whether the Lord is just sticking very closely to all natural processes, and he may. But of course, because he is the Lord, because he is sovereign, he chooses to do what he wants, when he wants, but it is always according to his word. So the third sending forth after another 7 days, and we see again his patience and his prudence in this. He knows that, well, you know, I've got this evidence and I've got this evidence, and now I'm going to wait another 7 days and I'm going to try again, and that's going to give me more information. Having found trees, well, maybe there's something now growing on the trees. And it is certainly true that the things were growing for food, because there is food found. What do doves eat? Well, of course, many things you have to do for sermon preparation, even look up doves and see what doves eat. Well, doves, I wouldn't have known. But doves eat naturally fruits and berries. They'll eat grains, they'll eat other things as well, depending on the type of dove. And there are many types of doves. So it's clear now that not only do these trees produce, but there are bushes also that are producing berries, and berries can produce quite quickly. And if you're hungry, you know, it doesn't have to be ripe, and especially if it's a bird. And so fruits and berries on bushes and trees are starting to grow. And then we see, lo and behold, there's no reason for the dove to return to the ark. It stays out. And you say, well, wouldn't the mate on the inside of the ark be a draw to bring the dove back? Well, in many ways, yes. But the dove stays out. And maybe the dove has gone out to build a nest ready for his mate, because it's only a matter of 50 days. Or 30 days, I beg your pardon. At this point, it's only a matter of 30 days. But in any case, it's clear to know, and this is the point of it all, is that the earth is almost inhabitable. We're almost there. I mean, this is a time of great hopeful relief, that we can get out of the ark. We can, you know, all that hard work that they have to clean and to feed all the animals, and you know, that's soon going to be over and done with. Time is approaching when they can once again step foot on God's own green earth, and their own patience is soon to be rewarded. So the church's prospects, Noah's prudence, and brings us finally to God's planning. God's planning. Throughout the flood, I'll explain what I mean by that. Throughout the whole of the flood that we've seen here, the Lord has been very careful in doing what? In revealing to us. He's revealing it to us. What? The various steps that are taken. He gives us dates. He gives us numbers of days. He gives us the month. He tells us the different phases of the flood. And as the flood's abating, the Lord did this on this day, on this month, and at this time. The Lord has written this down. And the Lord has had Moses write this down. But it's clear from the context, the Lord is not necessarily telling this to Noah in the ark. He's telling us through Moses. But if we were to examine these dates and the numbers, we would quickly discover this truth, that it is not, what has happened is not, and we see that in the dates, that it's not a random natural confluence of chaotic forces. It hasn't just been some great volcano has just suddenly burst and has caused a great catastrophe, and the waters have come down. It hasn't happened by chance. By any means, God is revealing through all these various days and dates and the months that he's given, that it's all part of a reveal of a plan. God has a plan and a purpose in everything. God is not lazy like we are to just leave things and to chance. There is no chance with God. He's not a servant of chance in that way. He is the master of everything. He's the Lord of all, and it reveals this, that he has a divine plan and purpose. It's revealed to us in the 600th year of Noah's life that the flooding commenced What is the 600th year of Noah's life? Well, according to the reckoning of Bishop Usher, that would be in 2349 BC. So 2349 BC. And that would be roughly 1655 after creation. So 1,655 years after creation is the 600th year of Noah's life. Give or take a few years, but this is roughly what we're looking at. And this is when the flooding commences. And the dates are all given, and they're given as follows. I'll just quickly go through the dates, just so you're going to have an understanding of the order and the structure and the planning of Almighty God. It's the Lord that did this. And the Lord gives us these details, not for us to ignore. Even when he gives us genealogies, he gives us dates, he gives us listings of the 12 tribes, and including the tribe of Levi, of course. He gives us all of this information that we would do something with it, that we would understand something with it. Let me just give you this very briefly. The flood starts on the 17th day of the second month in the year that Noah is 600 years old. 40 days later, the rain stops on the 27th day of the third month. And then the flood waters cover the highest mountains by 15 cubits, which, if I remember correctly, is about the height of this room. The highest mountain. And then for 110 days, the ark floated until it came to rest on the 17th day of the seventh month. So the waters were already starting to abate somewhat. For 75 days after that, the waters continued to decrease until the mountaintops appeared on the first day of the 10th month. And then we know that extra 40 days, that further 40 days that Noah, he opens the window, he sends out the raven, he sends out the dove the first time on the 10th day of the 11th month. So we're getting to the end of that first year. And then 7 days later, on the 17th day of the 11th month, he sends out the dove for a second time. And then 7 days later, he sends out the dove for the last time on the 27th day of the 11th month. I mean, we could say the 27th of November, but we know that the months are not the same. They're all 30 days each year. And 34 days later, the waters were dried up. That is on the first day of the first month in Noah's 601 years of life. And then finally, after a further 56 days, the earth was dry enough for humans and beasts to walk upon in the 27th day of the second month. So it begins in the second month. The 17th day of the second month is when the flood begins. And it is completed on the 27th day of the second month. So there's an extra 10 days, so it's a year and 10 days is what it is. But what we see here is very interesting. We're seeing order. I'm not going to go into numerology, and I'm not going to start making up a whole story, but what we're seeing essentially is this: as the Lord has revealed it, there's order, there's planning, there's purpose. We're seeing the numbers 17 and 27 and the first and the 10th being repeated all the time, not because these numbers have a symbolic and magical meaning in any way. Maybe they do in some way, but it's not very clear enough from Scripture for me to stand here and preach from it. But what we do see is the repetition of these numbers. That it wasn't just accidentally on the 28th and then on the 4th and then on the 3rd. And it wasn't just a random numbers. It's not random. There's an order here. You see that order. It's, again, the 27th day or the 17th day. And then on the first day, in the first month, and the 10th month, and the 11th. There are certain numbers that just keep coming back all the time. But then again, it's not sort of like a structure as if a computer had built it. There's not a dry clinical aspect. It's the Lord working through nature. But he shows here that there's a divine hand at work here. Beyond what seems to be the chaos of a worldwide flood, there is a God who is a God of order. We know this. He declares that he is a God of order, and he has ordered every detail of this flood. And it proves this to us, more so I would suggest, that God's wrath and God's judgment, and this is what we see in the flood, is not an uncontrolled rage. It's not an uncontrolled rage. It's a carefully measured and ordered judgment up to the highest point of the water, and even as he's coming back, as the judgment, as it were, is being abated with every drop of water, the God is ordered, controlled, So his righteous wrath then is as perfect and as self-controlled as all of his other perfections are, as we were looking at in the adult Bible class this morning. The perfections of God, even, most especially also, however you want to join those two thoughts together, in his wrath. And that teaches us this, that we deal with a God who will ensure that every sin is punished. Not one sinner escaped the flood. No unrepentant sinner escaped the flood. Repentant sinners did, all eight of them. But God will ensure that every sin is punished, and it'll either be visited upon the sinner, him or herself, with an exact precision, that every single of their sins will be under God's judgment, under God's punishment. Or every single sin believer will be upon the Savior with precision. Exactly. An exact precision. And both are gloriously perfect. The exact punishment of God upon the sinner themselves, or the exact punishment of God for the sinner's sins that are put upon Christ. Not one sin is left out in either regard. Both are gloriously perfect, and both give glory to God, both his righteous judgment and his gracious mercies. And if we consider this, preceding God's judgment was a whole period of long-suffering. Again, what does the long-suffering of God say? It says that God can hold himself back. That it's not at the first moment of apostasy, or the first moment of sin breaking forth, that God comes down. And you'll often hear that. You know, oh, God strike me down, or God could, well, you know, if I did this, that and the other, God would send a lightning bolt out of heaven. That's not the God of the Scriptures. God is long-suffering. Yes, God makes examples of people here and there throughout the Scriptures to cause his people and others to fear. Well, that's a different matter. God's long-suffering. And that's what we saw in the flood, 120 years. God had, in Genesis 6, made it very clear, the corruption of man. The corruption of man, it was abomination before the Lord. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Speaking of every living human on earth. The judgment has not altered, unfortunately. But yes, this long-suffering. And what is the long-suffering of God when he holds back his righteous judgment? His right to judge. His right to send forth a punishment. But what does that long-suffering, it says? We know this from the Scriptures. The reason why God is long-suffering is he's giving the sinners the chance to repent, to listen to their consciences instead of ignoring them, to listen to the Word of God preached, to see the book of nature and to realize, well, there must be a God to create all of this, and he's an orderly God, he's a powerful God. I need to make peace with this God. And so the Lord's long-suffering gives mankind, sinful mankind, the chance upon chance, the opportunity upon opportunity to come in true repentance to God. Likewise, when God's judgment has been poured out, and we've seen that in the flood, that once his judgment has been satisfied, and that's what we were considering last week, there's peace. There's not an uncontrolled aspect to God's wrath. It is to be completed. But as we've seen in the whole account of the flood, and it's the same today, humanity is split into two groups. Humanity all the same. Humanity all dead in trespasses and sins. And yet, ultimately, there are two groups, the saved and the unsaved. The saved and the unsaved. Those that humble themselves before God, who believe the word of God, God's wrath is then poured out on Christ instead of them. As we saw, God's wrath was poured out on the ark instead of those in the ark. And so it is Christ that receives all the wrath of God, every single drop. And therefore he makes this between God and the repentant sinner, that there will be a full and eternal peace. For God is satisfied. Remember, we were looking at it last April, I think, about the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection being a core tenet of the Christian faith. And the reason why Christ rose from the dead is because there was absolute and full satisfaction in the courts of heaven with the sacrifice, with the payment that was made. The unsaved, on the other hand, who live in their sin and live in their rebellion and die in their sin and die in their rebellion, they will receive the full wrath and the punishment of God in exact proportion to their sin. No one will ever be punished more than they deserve, and certainly no less. But you know, this is also true. God will be satisfied with his righteous judgment upon them. He will be fully satisfied, and it is an eternal satisfaction for God. Because those unrepentant, unsaved sinners have no peace with God. And so they will continue to receive the wrath of God forever and ever. First as their soul in hell, and then as a resurrected body and soul in the lake of fire. Isaiah 48 and verse 22 teaches us that very solemn warning. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And that means there's no eternal peace unto the wicked, because they have not made peace with God here and now. If you have not ceased from your sin, if you have not, by a true and earnest repentance, laid hold on Christ, then you are one of these wicked with whom there is no peace with God. What must you do to have peace with God? However young or however old you are, however religious or unreligious you are, what must you do to have peace with God? Well, you must believe him as he's revealed himself in the scriptures. You must let his word enter your ears and your understanding, and let it enter into your heart and your conscience. Allow God's word to have that convicting and converting power in your soul. What do I mean? Is you hear the word of God, and there's something that you hear, or something, maybe not what you hear, but you notice under the word, you feel guilty. You feel bad about your sin. You feel bad about your unbelief. There's something that works its way in your heart, and you know you have no peace with God. And as the Spirit is pleased to work that in you, to cause you to call upon God, to be turned to God, which is what converted means. All you have to do, as Paul says to the Hebrew Christians, you are to do what he says to the Hebrew Christians, maybe not in full context, but the truth is true. Hebrews 4 verses 11 to 13, let us labor therefore, let us work therefore, to enter into that rest. Let us do our best, it means. It's not saying let us do all these good works that God will be bribed, no. Let us toil, let us do our best therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the splitting apart of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner. That is, the Lord sees and understands the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest, not open in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This glorious, this perfect God, who is a long-suffering God, who is a righteous judge, that verse teaches us this, that he sees your thoughts and he knows your desires. He knows what you hear and he knows what you see. He takes notice of it all. You are, as it were, naked. And not just the clothes, but the body, right down to the soul. He sees through to the very soul and heart of your being. And you are, what we've read today and what we've understood and what's been preached, you are to fear his judgment and flee to him. Not fear his judgment and flee from him, but fear his judgment and flee to him. Fear the stain of your sin and flee to him. Fear your unbelief and flee to him. The world says flee from God. The gospel says flee to him. Flee to him. Cast yourself down before him, and he will receive you, as we'll look at this evening, God willing. Now is the time. Today, this morning, you've heard something of the gospel. You've heard something of the mercy and the power of God. But now is the time to seek God for forgiveness and peace. Please do not wait. Leave it till tomorrow, because you have no idea what will happen tomorrow. There are families in the Ukraine who did not expect their loved ones to be dead today, yesterday. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man, woman, boy, or girl, his or her thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. And my prayer is that the God Almighty, whom we have been examining and looking at today, and seeing how he has dealt with sinners unrepentant and sinners repentant, that he would grant you grace to hear his voice and grant you grace to come before him humbly, to repent of your sin and to believe on his Son, without which your sins still cling to you. May God bless his word to you this morning. We'll briefly close in prayer before we sing the last three verses of Psalm 25 and a cappella. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, we come before thee and we thank thee for thy precious and true word. Lord, that we see thy righteous and orderly hand. We see, Lord, all that thou art and thy mercies. And we thank thee, Lord, for thy word. And we do pray that thy word will enter in. That word of thine, which is sharper than any two-edged sword that man has ever been able to make. And it penetrates into the very soul. And we pray, Lord, that it will convict. That this morning those who are so easy with their sin, and so free and easy with the gospel, Lord, that thou wilt jolt them awake. That thy spirit, thy word, will stab them in the heart and to cause them to realize that there is a cancer to be cut out. That it is the sin. That there is a righteous God who will judge them and under whose wrath they are. But if they would but repent and believe, they would have peace with him forever. And we thank thee for the gospel, for this good news. We thank thee, Lord, that we may come before thee, expectant of thy mercy. Bless, O Lord, convert souls, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now please take up your hymn books to Psalm 25, that we sung the first four verses of. We're going to sing a cappella, which means without musical accompaniment. Tuesday evening we sang a couple of psalms without musical accompaniment. It sounded so great, I was minded to try it out a little bit more than just one verse. So we'll sing verses 5 to 7 of Psalm 25. Thy tender mercies, Lord, to mind do thou recall, and loving kindnesses, for they have been through ages all. And we'll stand to sing verses 5, 6 and 7. Sins and false And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.